Father, what a privilege it is to study your word. We thank you that time and time again, you consistently and faithfully reveal yourself to us. And God, even here, Jesus opens up things that are still yet to happen. Lord, so that your people can be prepared in the future. And we pray that we be equipped and encouraged and reminded of your love and your grace and your desire to be with us. Speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, prophecy expert Dr. Tim LaHaye says in his book Charting the End Times, the Olivet Discourse, delivered shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, is the most important single passage of prophecy in all the Bible. It is significant because it came from Jesus himself immediately after he was rejected by his own people, and because it provides the master outline of end time events. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are filled with prophetic details surrounding the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. A Bible prophecy has always fascinated me, and I love studying it, and I'm sure that you all do as well, because there is something inside of all of us that longs to know what's going to happen in the future, and the Bible is the one sure place where we can come to find that out. And we can take great comfort in the fact that our God holds all things in His hands. Nothing escapes His purview, and He is faithful to keep all of His promises. And as we begin our journey through this portion of Scripture together, I want us to note the context in which Jesus delivers this prophecy, because it will shed light upon why Jesus is unveiling all that He does regarding Israel's future and His return to Israel as their messianic king. The beginning of what we call Passion Week is the context of our text this morning. Passion Week begins in Matthew chapter 21 with Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And I'm sure you remember the scene, don't you? The crowds were there outside of the city shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were laying palm branches before Jesus as He rode into town, presenting Him publicly to Israel as their messianic king. And it seemed at first that they were receiving Him as such, but we know the whole story, don't we? By and large, Jesus would be rejected by the nation and her religious leaders as He is handed over to be crucified. Now, as chapters 21 through 23 progress, we witness Jesus over the course of a couple days cleanse the temple. And He speaks in parables against the religious leaders. And He turns their foolish arguments back upon their own heads, eventually rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees with a series of eight woe statements contained there in Matthew chapter 23, confronting them sternly and sharply for all their hypocrisy and their blatant rejection of Him as the Messiah. Now, this culminates with Jesus weeping. He was weeping over the very people whom He so desired to draw close unto Himself, but they refused to come to Him. And now, because of their rejection, judgment would fall upon the nation and eventually scatter them, causing the exact opposite effect that Jesus desired to have. And yet, there still remains hope for Israel. God was not completely done with Israel altogether. Jesus would one day return to Jerusalem once Israel finally recognizes on a national level that Jesus is indeed their Messiah, declaring in a true and better fashion, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' lament in chapter 23 is what sets the tone for all that Jesus is going to reveal in chapters 24 and 25. So look back with me just one chapter in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37, where we find Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The words of Jesus' lament here are very clear. As a result of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, he says, "Your house will be left desolate." The house Jesus is speaking of is the temple, and that is made clear from the direct context. Jesus has been speaking to the Jewish leaders ever since Passion Week kicked off, both on and around the temple. Jesus tossed the tables of the money changers on the Temple Mount just a few days earlier, and you remember what he said? "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, where God is referring to the temple as his house, being a place of prayer for all nations, but they were preventing the Gentiles from coming and praying and worshiping God there with all of their money-making schemes. Interestingly enough, Jesus refers to the temple here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, as your house, not God's house. And he says to them, it has been left to them desolate, since their rejection of Jesus was actually a rejection of God himself, for Christ is God in human flesh. And now the temple would be brought to destruction because of their rejection. Additionally, Jesus spoke of God and his kingdom building program for Israel as going to be delivered into another nation that would be able to bear the fruits of it. Jesus said this would happen as he warned the rebellious leaders about the devastating effects of their rejection when he spoke to them there in parables. You remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers? Jesus said, "It's going to be removed from you, and it will be delivered into a nation that can bear the fruit of it." Although God's kingdom program was going to leave Israel as a nation as a result of their rebellious rejection of him as the Messiah, it was only temporary. God will be faithful to keep all of his promises that he made to her in the Old Testament, and he will one day pick up where he left off, restoring his kingdom building program through national Israel upon the earth, ultimately fully consummating the kingdom of God in Israel and upon the entire planet with the return of Jesus to the earth. Once Israel recognizes and confesses on a wholesale level that Jesus is the Messiah, this is still yet to take place, but when it does, verse 39 of Matthew 23 assures us that Israel's awakening and confession that Jesus is indeed the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord will eventually usher in his return to Jerusalem in true triumph and in true victory. But that day will only come about through a time of great trouble and tremendous difficulty, a time of sorrow that is far greater than anything this earth has ever known. And you can begin to see that the heart of Jesus in revealing these prophecies is to encourage all of God's people to remain faithful. Because he remains faithful despite how things might appear. And he will keep his promises. God is faithful even when the worst rebellion is found inside the hearts of mankind. Jesus' desire is to encourage all of God's people to remain and persevere so that they might inherit eternal life, which is far greater than any sorrow that we could ever face on this side of eternity. And more specifically, I believe the Olivet Discourse is intended by our Lord to encourage a future generation of elect believers in Christ. And I believe that those elect believers that is not speaking of the church are representative of those believers, those Jewish believers, the disciples who are sitting there receiving it. Jesus' desire is to encourage the elect that will come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation period, of whom will be a large portion of Jews. Large numbers of Jews will start coming to Christ, eventually culminating into a massive awakening where they finally realize Jesus is it. And then Christ returns. His desire is still to gather Israel unto himself. What he was weeping for back in 23 is still his desire today. Even though they refused him the first time and they are scattered all about, his desire is to one day see them come together. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, King Herod poured massive efforts into rebuilding the temple. It was wonderful on a grand scale, and it was known all over the world as a magnificent, beautiful building. Massive amounts of gold covered the building's trim and its doors. Some of the foundation stones that were there on the temple were as large as a city bus, and they weighed more than the largest stones that you could find on the pyramids in Egypt. Herod went to town. The temple was magnificent. Outwardly, the temple looked splendid. It was awe and breathtaking. But Jesus had just declared that this place of awe, this breathtaking structure, was to be desolate. And yet the disciples are still enamored with the exterior beauty of the temple, and they wanted to point it out to Jesus. Now, I think that we should cut the disciples some slack here. After all, the disciples were familiar with Zechariah chapter 6, which tells us that the Messiah would rule both as king and priest from the temple. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13 says, "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord.'" Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. "He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Although the crown was set upon Joshua, the high priest, it was symbolic of the future crowning of the Messiah. Because we find out earlier in Zechariah chapter 3 who the branch is specifically. It's the Messiah. So I think when the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, check out the temple, man. It looks so awesome. You could look really cool from ruling there." Don't you love it? You know, it's a place fit for a king. They're saying all this because they still don't understand what Jesus meant when he said that he would die and then rise again. So Jesus tells them, I don't want you to get excited about the temple. Don't get excited about that temple right there. It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was besieged by a Roman army under the military leadership of Titus, who later became an emperor. Once the armies besieged Jerusalem's walls, they began to slaughter the people. Fires were lit all throughout the city and on the temple. And once the people were destroyed, of whom Josephus says there were over 1 million who died, the command was given to level the city. And since some of the gold had melted around the stones of the temple, every stone was tossed in an effort to maximize their sword gain for themselves. Even today, if you go to Israel, you can still see the fulfillment of Jesus' words in this prophecy, because the stone rubble that is lying there next to the Temple Mount today is there because of what took place in 70 AD. Well, in light of this news, the temple is going to be destroyed. And because of what we just read there in Zechariah, the disciples were more excited, right? Because now they think that means you're the one who's going to rebuild it. And you're going to rule from it, ushering in the full consummation of the kingdom. And now they can't wait to ask Jesus some questions about the future, which is exactly what they end up doing. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's essentially three things the disciples want to know in light of the temple's destruction. When will these things be? Which is to ask, when will this temple, Herod's temple, be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The latter question is essentially one question with two parts to it, since they were essentially just two sides of the same coin. Once the Messiah arrived to consummate the kingdom age, the Jews believed this present age would end and the kingdom era would begin. Dr. Dwight Pentecost says, to these men, Christ's words concerning the destruction of Jerusalem was the destruction predicted by Zechariah that would precede the advent of the Messiah. In Jewish eschatology, two ages were recognized. The first was this present age, the age in which Israel was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The second was the age to come, the age in which all of Israel's covenants would be fulfilled and Israel would enter into her promised blessings as a result of the Messiah's coming. Now, the disciples have no idea that the destruction of Herod's temple and the coming of the Messiah to usher in the kingdom blessings to Israel are going to be separated by thousands of years. But that was indeed the case. Jerusalem would be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. The Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that records Jesus' answer to the first question. When will this temple be destroyed? Luke also mentions this unknown time gap for the disciples by Jesus. Matthew and Mark, on the other hand, only record Jesus' answer to the second question. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, verses 21 through 24, and let's read Luke's account of Jesus' answer of when these things will take place. Luke chapter 21, verse 21. or verse 20, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, lest those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, the words of Jesus here specifically refer to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. Jesus says, once Jerusalem is trampled, which includes the temple, it will continue to remain under the sway of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Prominent rulers, even now, and those that are in prominent political influence, are not the Jews. It's Gentile nations. Gentile nations. When one looks back to the prophecy in Daniel concerning world empires, every dominant world kingdom which is represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a Gentile nation. That is, all of them except for one. The final and greatest kingdom of them all, God's eternal and messianic kingdom, which is represented by a rock that is cut out and cast down, destroying the statue, and it grows into a mountain that will last for eternity. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream about that multi-metallic statue, right? Daniel said the head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom. The chest and arms in silver related to the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze represented the Greek Empire. The legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. And the final Gentile kingdom was the feet, which were mixed both with iron and with clay. And this represents a still future world empire to come that will be under the rule of the Antichrist. All of these dominant world kingdoms have been Gentile kingdoms. But when the times of the Gentiles are up, that is when God will usher in His messianic rule through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some similarities between the words of Jesus and both Matthew and Luke regarding fleeing Judea and it being hard for those who are pregnant and nursing. But it should also be noted that there are some profound differences too, and that is because Jesus is talking about two different time periods, and we'll talk more about that next week. Luke deals with Jerusalem and the temple during the Roman invasion of 70 AD, shedding more light upon the disciples' first question, while Matthew and Mark focusing upon Jesus' answer to their second question, which pertains to the tribulation period and Jerusalem's temple at that time. Now, Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" John Walvoord says that some premillennialists describe verses 4 through 8 as general characteristics of the age leading up to the end, while at the same time recognizing that the prediction of these difficulties, which will characterize the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ, are fulfilled in an intensified form as the age moves on to its conclusion. Now, generally speaking, this would mean that these signs have been at least partially fulfilled in the present church age that we live in between Jesus' first and second coming. And you should know that the word sorrows in verse 8 can be literally translated as birth pains, and it is translated as such in some other versions of the Bible. Now, when a woman begins labor, it's painful. It is painful. And all of you moms, I'm sure you know exactly what I'm talking about. Her contractions become very timely and spaced out every 5 to 7 minutes, and then they grow in intensity and they become shorter in duration. Now, we have not been lacking false messiahs, wars, famines, and earthquakes in our present day and age, but contextually speaking, I do not believe that Jesus is referring to generalized birth pain signs which are to be found in our present day and age. I can tell you, I used to be of that persuasion, and maybe some of you are still of that persuasion, but I have come to a rather different conclusion about the text. I believe that Jesus is referring specifically to the first half of the tribulation period, and the tribulation is referred to as such. It's referred to as birth pains in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And I believe these are the birth pains that Jesus is referring to. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The time of Jacob's trouble is an Old Testament way to refer to the future tribulation period. Dr. Thomas Ice states the following. He says, "I believe that Matthew chapter 24 verses 4 through 41 refers to the 7-year period spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 verses 70 or verses 24 through 27. That last 7-week period that many call the tribulation. The tribulation is divided in half by the abomination of desolation mentioned by Jesus in verse 15. Thus, verses 4 through 14 refer to the first half of the tribulation and are parallel to the first 5 sealed judgments found in Revelation 6. Additionally, I would say, if Jesus meant for us to understand verses 4 through 8 to refer to generalized present-day birth pain signs, then we would be witnessing those signs as such, as birth pains. They should happen in a birth pain fashion, but they don't. They don't do that. Now, I'm not saying that we're not lacking false messiahs, wars, famines, and earthquakes in our present day. We most certainly deal with a lot of that stuff. And there seems to be an increase of those things. But here is what I'm saying. It doesn't always increase like birth pains. I want you to take war, for instance. Battle casualties have decreased since World War II. Now, all war is horrible, and every casualty is a significant loss, and I am thankful for the service of each and every one of our troop members. But the point that I'm trying to make is, if they followed a birth pain pattern, then we should see battle casualties increase with every single war. But we don't. Hurricane seasons have gone up, and then they go down. If they followed a birth pain pattern, then each and every season the hurricanes would come, there'd be a reprieve, the next season would come around, and it should be furiously more. But they don't happen that way. Famines and plagues should have increased every year since the bubonic plague and all this other stuff. But that's not happening either. I do not discount that we live on a planet that is suffering from the effects of the fall. But I am not convinced that every little fire and earthquake and war that we see today is a sign that the church is going to be raptured tomorrow and the Antichrist is going to appear. I certainly believe that we are close to that. I'm not going to be surprised here in the near future if God removes the church and then begins to usher in the tribulation period. But I believe that based upon other biblical evidences. When I look at Israel being regathered in the nation, when I look at what's going on politically and I see what Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 have to say, when I look at those things, they convince me that we're very close. When I look at where technology is and some of the things that have to take place in Revelation, it makes me go, we are way close. But I don't believe it just because a thunderstorm, you know, burned down a house with lightning strikes and all of that, or tornadoes came through and now Jesus is coming. Listen, if we're not careful, we can sound the alarm too soon, and then we can begin to look foolish in the process. We live in a fallen world, and guess what? Natural disasters can, and they do, happen. Now, Arno Gabelian, who understands the prophesied events in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, as occurring solely in the first half of the tribulation, says this: the point which we wish to make is the following. If this is the correct interpretation, and if these events refer to the beginning of that coming end of the age, and if Revelation 6 refers to that same beginning of the end, and that which follows in the sixth chapter leads us into the great tribulation, then there must be harmony between the part of what Jesus says and the Olivet Discourse contained in Matthew 24 and the part of Revelation beginning with the sixth chapter. And he says, such is indeed the case. Let's briefly go over what we find in verses 4 through 8 so that we can make a mental checklist and then compare it with what we see in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus warns of vast deception and many false claims of people saying they're the Messiah, many false Christs. He says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. And then he says nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And finally we read about famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. Now I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked and beheld a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Upon the first seal being opened, we are introduced to where vast majority of pre-millennial eschatological interpretation says the man on the white horse is the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist. He's a false representation of Jesus. His primary plan is to mislead and to deceive the nations, and he will set himself up to be Israel's replacement Messiah. But it appears that there is going to be many false Christs attempting to draw away people, but the Antichrist is going to rise to the top of the ranks and file to deceive and to conquer. Now, by the time we leave the first seal, we already see being set up by the Antichrist with him going out to conquer wars and rumors of wars. So when seal number 2 is opened up, war is full blown. Verse 3, when he opened up the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Nation is rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And Jesus tells the elect back in Matthew 24, verse 6, when you see that, don't be troubled. You don't need to be troubled. Yes, if you are the elect living during that time, I am sure you will be a little bit freaked. CNN just got a whole lot scarier, I'm sure. But Jesus is telling the elect, don't lose your cool. You don't have to lose your wits about it. I have everything under control. And ultimately, your life is in my hands. Then Jesus says in verse 6, but the end is not yet. The tribulation has only just begun at this point. Just as the physical labor of a child, a woman going into labor to give birth to her child has two phases, early labor and active labor, there will be two phases to the tribulation, marked with greater intensity and greater frequency of trouble. And then Jesus goes on to speak of famine and pestilence and earthquakes. Take a look at the third and fourth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Wheat, during the time of the tribulation, is going to cost a day's wage. Something strikes our crops, the planet's crops, in such a way that the cost of wheat goes, boom, sky high. Barley, sky high. And it's because of massive famines and pestilence. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked and beheld a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Then as you jump down to the sixth seal in verse 12, you end up reading about a great earthquake. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Jesus is clear, and he says there's going to be many earthquakes. And while we read, the sixth seal focuses in upon one major earthquake, I think the reality is there's going to be a lot of earthquakes leading up to that major one. And through the other seal judgments, they give way to greater and greater judgments. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. The tribulation is a better fit contextually for all of these signs. Not only, as Jesus mentioned, birth pain specifically And that is related back to Jeremiah with regards to the time of Jacob's trouble. I want you to hear this out. The sealed judgments give way to the trumpet judgments, which give way to the bowl judgments, all of which are increasing in intensity and frequency and represent birth pains in a more accurate fashion. Lastly, let's take a look at Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. I have not really come personally to a firm conclusion, as Thomas Ice has here in verses 9 through 14, that it's all referring to the first half of the tribulation. It might be that verses 9 through 12 are referring to the greater increase of trouble that will happen in the second half in a summarized fashion. More hatred towards those that are seeking Christ, more betrayal, more deception, more persecution. But that said, persecution is indeed mentioned in sealed judgment number 5. So slow down, pray more about it and see, but I'm willing to tell you, I don't know for sure. You can look into it more yourself and pray and see what conclusions you come to. I will say that Jesus is obviously encouraging the elect in verses 13 and 14 to be patient and to have perseverance all the way until the end, not just until the halfway point. The net result in verse 14, the gospel being preached to all nations as a witness to the entire world, and that will be carried out by the angels mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. Everyone will have an opportunity to respond to Jesus, just as the scribes and the Pharisees had an opportunity to respond to Jesus. Jesus had a desire to gather Israel unto himself when conditions were favorable at his first coming. There was no tribulation, and still many refused to come to him. And others, who are in the worst of conditions, will run and cling to him. And he wants to encourage them, and I believe he wants to encourage you this morning. He wants his people to know that whatever situation you're facing this morning, he still has everything under control. Whatever pain you might be facing, it cannot be compared to the infinite joy that Jesus has in store for us in eternity. It is far better to walk with Jesus and to come to Jesus while conditions are favorable than to wait around and find yourself going through the tribulation period hoping, I hope I'll be one of the elect. It's far better to come to Jesus now. Lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. But praise be to God, he seeks to comfort us in our troubles now. He is faithful to keep all of his promises all the way until the end. And if he is willing to comfort those in the tribulation period, in the worst of times, how much more is he willing to do it for you today? He'll do it. He will stand by your side and he will encourage you to keep your eyes on the end game so that you can persevere and walk with him and hang tough. He wants to do it. That's what prophecy is about, helping us to look forward and to strive moving ahead in our relationship with Christ. So let's pray that God will encourage us to do that this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your desire to gather rebellious people unto yourself. Lord, we ask you would help us to find comfort and grace and encouragement, that you have all things under your control. History is firmly set. You know what's going to take place. You know the beginning and the end from the beginning just as well. And Lord, we commit our lives to you and we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you were willing to pursue us when we rebelled against you so that we might have a relationship with the living God of the universe. In Jesus' name.